be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We do bow down and we give God the glory this morning. I know Jack already expressed sympathy, but I'd like to echo that once more. Carrie, our love and condolences to you and your family in the loss of your dad. And we pray that God's comforting hand would be upon you. And we know there are others in our midst who are dealing with grief or dealing with loss or dealing with illness. And we pray that being together like this would be a comfort to us, that God can work through this to draw us near to Him so that He can be honored in our sorrows and in our suffering, and that we can find hope and peace in Him. And that's all quite serious, quite heavy, and I'm going to make a quick transition here because it's an important day. I mentioned at the beginning of Bible class that it was Jim Hicks who told me, but Jim, it was actually Jim Meeks who called and left me a message to make sure I knew that today is National Ice Cream Day. Ronald Reagan in 1984, the year of my birth, actually in 1984 declared the third Sunday in July to be National Ice Cream Day. So as I told Jim, we need to celebrate it with reckless abandon. I want to encourage you to do that. And make sure to either get you some Bluebell. As much as you hear me rave about Bluebell and how much I adore it, I'm actually now kind of obsessed with and fixated on this Magnum stuff. So I want you to go out and get some Magnum ice cream. And it would not be right if you just let the day pass without indulging in some way. So yeah, thanks for letting me know about that very important stuff. And look at this transition. How's this for a contrast from nice, cool, creamy ice cream to a world on fire? We've been talking about, we've been using this image to sort of convey, in a very crude way, but to try to suggest the idea that because of sin, we're in a world that is under the wrath of God. And that we're seeing in our own culture an increase of chaos and confusion and corruption. We're living through, in fact, a time of escalating mass delusion and moral insanity and things that would have been considered absolutely outrageous just even a few years ago, now openly advocated and celebrated, and people afraid to contradict them. We've been talking about all of that and how in our increasingly secular age in the West and here in America, in the rise of militant secularism, we see ourselves moving further and further away as a culture from God and more under His judgment. And the reason we've been studying Romans chapter 1 now over the past 5 sermons is because Paul talks about our need for the gospel, and he begins by describing what the world looks like, what a culture looks like when it turns its back on God and refuses to acknowledge God as God. And so the lessons we've had so far, I'm going to put the titles here in case someone sees this lesson and is interested in going back in the series. But as we went through the latter part of Romans 1, really Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, we looked at being under wrath, we called it, when man is God, when we supplant the worship of God with the worship of self, and how that leads to rampant immorality. And Paul characterized some of that sexual immorality that is the nadir of a culture without God. He characterized that as behavior that is against nature. And so we got into the highly sensitive issue and controversial issue of homosexuality that Paul does address in very frank terms there. And we looked at dangerous deceptions or distortions, attempts to try to even use Scripture to justify the acceptance of what Paul plainly condemns here. And then in our last lesson, the cultural chaos, when Paul then goes into that list of vices and just tries to convey with this long list of terms what happens. What happens to a people when we refuse to give God the place that He ought to have? And so we see the chaos that results. Well, what we're going to do now, we want to remind ourselves of something we said at the very beginning when we set the stage, that we're living in a world at war, and we're living in a culture at war that is increasingly divided. We're living in a time where the conflict over values and our understanding of morality in ourselves, that conflict, it seems to be escalating with each passing day. And we want to understand that cultural conflict is part of a bigger one that I'm going to call a cosmic conflict, meaning that it involves really all of creation, all of the created order. It involves the whole universe, as it were. Cosmic conflict. That's the title for this final capstone lesson in this series. So if you're taking notes, put those two words down as the title for this lesson. And some of these early points here I'm about to list, we have covered before in a different context, but I'm going to run them before you again and then really hopefully bring home some important admonitions at the end of the lesson. But cosmic conflict, put that down. That's the title for the lesson. And let's keep in mind about this conflict several things here. Remember, this cultural chaos and conflict in which we're engaged, the culture war, it's a consequence of ideas. That's why it's so important, it's so critical, the way that we think about these things. Our understanding of the world, how we understand reality is being grossly distorted in our time, as though we could just create our own truth, create our own reality, declare our own human nature to be whatever we say it is. Our understanding of the role of government or of our own purpose, why we're here, our destiny of morality, and in particular we see the battle is over sexual morality, because that's where people feel is the ultimate expression of their liberty to do as they please, to engage in the lust of the flesh unhindered, uncondemned, without any kind of guilt or without any kind of censure. That's what we've been looking at as we went through Romans 1, because that's what Paul tells us there. But all of that stems from our underlying assumptions about the world, and that ultimately comes from our understanding of where the world came from. Our origins, that's why we said the debate over our origins and the biblical account of creation versus the view that prevails in, certainly not held by all scientists, there are many scientists who are respected in their fields, who are, in fact, high profile scientists who believe in creation, but we know the view that dominates the mainstream scientific establishment is one that is hostile to God, that would fix our origins and simply the chaos of the universe and of natural causes that without purpose and without guidance somehow randomly formed the world as we see it and ourselves. And so we're really of no significance ultimately in that worldview. And the battle over that versus the biblical account of creation and the understanding of all things originated in a transcendent creator who made us in His image, to whom we're accountable. That is, it is a critical battle. It all goes back to that understanding. That's why we said it's important we know how to defend creation and critique evolution and show that it is not rational, that it contradicts the scientific evidence that we have available, and that our view is not merely a blind faith, but our understanding of the world and a whole starting point with God is grounded in evidence, in right thinking about the evidence. Many people don't realize that about the Christian worldview. All right, so we have to understand, even though I keep talking about how bad things are right now in our culture, I've been trying to qualify that along the way by saying this is not new, though. And in fact, it goes all the way back to when sin came into the world. It goes all the way back to the fall. And you remember what God said then, when the curse of sin came into the world. And Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Proto-Evangelium, it's sometimes called, the first gospel here where God promises to send the seed of woman one day to bruise the head of the serpent. But there in that context, when God speaks to the devil after he succeeded in deceiving man into thinking that they could only be happy being their own gods. That's what we've been talking about, rather than submitting to God, doing as they please. You see, when the devil succeeded in corrupting man's thinking along that line, God said, I will put enmity, hostility, opposition between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Those who belong to the devil, who follow the course of this world and do as they please, versus the offspring of the woman, I think is meant to suggest those who are of God. But you see, right from the beginning, we're living in a fallen world, and that's why we see this cultural chaos, and that's why we understand there is opposition to the truth and to what you and I believe. It's not new. We have to realize it's in the very nature of this fallen world in which we live. But Jesus said it this way, John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world through Christ, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why do people love darkness? Because of their sin. They don't want to be exposed by the light because their works were evil. He said, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Hates the light. So we're trying to shine the light of God and the truth of Christ to a world in darkness. And people looking for God will be drawn by that light. But people who want to live as they please and persist in sin, they hate the exposure of the light. They hate the light. You see that fundamental opposition. Jesus said, we should expect that. The light came into the world in Christ. And he was pure love. He was the very manifestation of God in the flesh. And they hated him, the sinless Son of God. Hated him without cause. So Jesus promised, John 15 and verse 18, he said to the disciples, he says to all of us, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We need to understand, there was a time where for generations in our culture, our institutions were supportive of religious values. There was a time when the general public, the general community, the whole environment in which we live was an aberration generally in history because there wasn't the kind of acrimony, there wasn't the kind of hostility, but in fact there was actually a consensus on Christian values in our culture. And there was an acceptance of it. It formed the core of the whole contract around which our society was based. But you see, that's changed. And we need to understand the world is going to hate us. If you stand for what's right and you love God with all of your heart and you live according to his will, the world is going to hate you. That's what Jesus promised. Now, I like this psalm here as well to put this whole battle in perspective because we go all the way back here. This is a messianic psalm. It's a kingship psalm where it talks about the coronation of the king and the fact that God is taking the seed of David, the Davidic king, to sit on the throne. And we know ultimately this is talking about Christ, the Son of David, the King of Kings, because it's applied clearly, repeatedly in the New Testament to Jesus. But we can see even in its original context, what is being said here? The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage? To me, that is a perfect description of the sorts of things we've been talking about in this series that we're seeing from the world. It's a raging. It's an anger against anyone who dares to stand for righteousness. It's just this irrational hatred. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning the king that is anointed to sit on the throne, ultimately pointing to Jesus. But they're raging against. They work together. This is applied in Acts 4 to Pilate and to Herod and how they conspire together with the unbelieving Jews to crucify Jesus. But we see how people work together to use the power of government to oppose the rule of God. No, they say this is the reason. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast their cords for us. They don't want to be burdened. They don't want to be restricted by some outside standard of morality. They want to be free to be their own law, their own rule, all that we've already talked about. So they don't they think of God's reign and God's will and God's commands as like being bound, and they want to throw off that yoke. They don't want to be ruled. That's the idea. We're going to come back to that psalm. So understand that it's escalating in our day, and it is a conflict that transcends our world. It is a spiritual battle, ultimately. It's not just, we're not just dealing with the Supreme Court here and what the legislature in Texas, what laws are going to be passed and who's going to get elected and all that. This goes beyond even the earthly realm into the spiritual realm. In Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, you see, but ultimately there's a world of darkness. There's demonic forces behind the conflict that plays out in our world. And he says it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a fascinating description Paul gives there. We don't have time to explore, but understand it's bigger even than our world. We're talking about the ultimate conflict between good and evil, darkness and light, between those who would welcome the reign of God and those of the devil who oppose it. We should bear in mind as we go through this increasingly hostile environment that even when it might appear that the forces of evil and those who promote wickedness are prevailing, we know what the outcome of this battle is going to be, and that should give us great courage. We go back to Psalms, the Psalm chapter 2, when the nations rage, what's the reaction of God? But all this plotting, even when they conspired together to crucify his own son, what's the reaction of God to the plotting and the devices of men to oppose his rule? He who sits in the heavens laughs, not dismissively, but derisively, because God knows that all of their efforts are in vain, that it will not thwart God's ultimate purpose. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, see, no matter what you do, and no matter what the world does, and no matter what happens in our nation or anywhere else in the world now or at any time, God and his will triumph. As for me, no matter what you do, I still am setting my king on Zion, on my holy hill. opposition to God is in vain. The outcome of this battle is certain. And that gives me great comfort when I get very frustrated and distressed and sometimes even depressed about the direction of our culture. I remind myself, though, what the outcome, what the end of the game is going to be. Now, our duty is clear. Here I want to run through a number of things then in light of all of this. Our duty is clear. Remember we said we're in a war. It's not a fleshly war, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. But our weapons are not carnal. They're not physical. They're mighty in God. He said, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. See, we're doing battle for people's hearts and for the way that we think and evaluate these trends and understand ourselves. He said, we're casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, we're doing battle to oppose anything that contradicts God's will. That's why we have to speak out. We're fighting against those things because we're trying to bring every thought, every idea, every philosophy that contradicts the will of God. We're trying to defeat it and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're trying to lead people to order their thinking according to the will of God revealed in Christ. I could preach all day on that passage, but that sort of sets the stage. So what is our duty in light of this war? We need to be the salt and the light that God calls us to be. We think about how corrupt our culture is getting, but you know, a little bit of salt can have a tremendous preserving effect, right? And we're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In the midst of this darkness, the church needs to be a lighthouse where people find there's a place in this community where the truth of God is shining in the midst of the darkness. We need to have an influence in the culture by proclaiming and living the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what God said to Abraham about Sodom before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain because of the excesses of their wickedness? If he could find 10 righteous souls, he would not have destroyed Sodom. There was not 10 righteous souls in that whole community that would have resulted in God preserving it. We're called to be the 10 righteous souls. Now, it may very well be the case that eventually America ends up on the ash heap of history and goes the way of virtually all other nations in history. It may be the case that we continue to descend more and more into the cesspool of immorality, further and further away from God. It may be the case that our nation descends further and further into darkness, and finally the wrath of God comes. You know, nations don't fall overnight. It could take generations. It could take centuries. But that's the path we're headed on. But there could be a revival. God could use His church. God could use His people to preserve the culture. And that's the kind of influence we're called to be in this community and in our culture. We need to be the salt. We need to be the light. We need to be informed and be influential. And here I mean, be informed about what is happening. And one of the ways we can be influential is to take part in the political process and use our influence in the political process for righteousness. To put righteousness and how we can best advance God's will through the political process. Put that before any person or any party. Our loyalty should be to Christ. And we are still Christians in the voting booth. And I know a lot of people think, well, preacher, you can't tell me how to vote, and the church has no business addressing these issues. Nonsense! Look at the way the church spoke out in the abrogation of slavery. The call to end slavery came from pulpits across the land, from churches, and then in the civil rights movement, when there was still the systematic oppression in our culture, and churches spoke out against those evils. We need to speak out. We need to use the opportunity. We've been blessed, at least for the time being still, with freedom of speech to be able to express the will of God on these things. And we've been blessed with the privilege of self-government. Now, that's not the way it was under the Roman Empire. They couldn't elect their emperors. And some of those emperors were vicious in persecuting the Christians. But can you imagine if they actually elected, if Christians actually participated in actively electing an emperor who would condemn all that they stand for and throw them into prison and burn them at the stake and throw them to the lions? Well, that would be unthinkable. But look what we're living. We're living in a time right now. I think generations from now, when the history of the church of this era is written, the historians will look back in sheer wonder and be appalled at how people in our time who claimed to be Christian were actively putting people in office who were advocating ideologies that clearly contradict the Christian faith, who were facilitating the slaughter of unborn children. The greatest social injustice of our time is the murder of unborn human beings. Why are we electing people? Why are we participating in electing people into office who are promoting, who are appointing the judges, who are upholding the laws that allow the slaughter of the unborn? Why aren't we looking at this and weighing this and considering how can we most promote the sanctity of human life and the protection of the innocent and the protection of marriage? Well, sometimes our choices aren't good. But we ought to be thinking about the influence we are privileged to exercise as Christians in our society. And it's rapidly disappearing. And our liberties are slowly being chipped away at. And we may not always have this blessing, but we're privileged with it now. And we need to be good stewards of it. And we will give account to God for how we use it. Now, that being said, as important as I think it is to be informed, active Christians involved in the political process to promote righteousness. There are a lot of laws being promoted right now to protect the unborn by legislators that we elect. There are a lot of challenges to those laws that are being decided by judges who are appointed by the people we elect. And so I think it is critical that we're informed and involved. But listen to me. Our hope is not in government. Our ultimate hope is not in who is elected. Now, elections can have tremendous consequence. You know, the people in Havana, the people in Cuba who are protesting right now because they've been languishing under decades of oppression and communism, they elected the communist leaders that set that revolution in place. So elections do have consequences, and they do matter, but they're not ultimate, because we know, as we said, ultimately God is in control. And our hope isn't in government, but in God. It's not in the power of the state. It's in the power of the gospel to transform people's hearts. Now, that's where the real battle is. When you sit down at the kitchen table and you teach your neighbor the gospel and you study the word of God and other people receive it into their hearts and it changes the individuals and the individual, that changes the family and the family changes the community and the community changes the gospel. It's the leavening power of the gospel at work in God's people, at work in the world, that ultimately brings real transformation. Our hope is there and not in government. We need to be equipped to engage. Equip and engage. And here I mean especially our young people, because as I mentioned earlier, it seems many times that our young people have difficulty articulating important biblical truths, the biblical perspective on these important issues, how their faith relates to these issues and the trends that we are facing. We need to make sure that they have the proper conviction, that they're grounded in what the Bible says about it, and that they understand how to defend it. We're talking about things like our understanding of human sexuality, of the sanctity of human life, of gender, of marriage. How do we show that the biblical worldview is actually in harmony with reality? And that it's actually what leads to personal and familial and community flourishing. It's actually what leads to the good and prosperity of mankind. And that it's a secular worldview that leads to destruction. See, that's how we engage, but to engage, we need to be equipped, 1 Peter 3:15. And we need to raise up a generation of young people with the conviction and with the courage and with the ability to go out with the sword of the Spirit and do battle for the hearts and minds of men, to do it effectively. I could go on and on about each of these points. But remember, too, that we need to faithfully model the ethic of Christ in our own lives and in our own families. Why should our young people believe what we say if they don't see it demonstrated in our lives? And what kind of impact can the church possibly have in the community if we're not living out the gospel? If we're not striving for sexual purity in our own hearts and in our own marriages and in our own families and exercising spiritual discipline in our own congregations? Again, we could go on and on here. Let me move on. We need to compassionately confront the world. Here we have to be very careful because we know social media is where people meet and where a lot of discussion takes place, and often it's not fruitful, and often it descends into acrimonious debate, and there can be the temptation to want to blister hellfire and brimstone. I'm trying to be bold. I'm trying to admonish us. I'm trying to address this matter with passion and enthusiasm, but we have to be careful and remember that we're talking about individual souls and people who need our encouragement and our direction, and we want to be compassionate in dealing with individuals, even as we need to be militant in advancing the truth of God. So that is a real challenge. That is a fine line to walk. And it's something that we need to keep in mind. It's something we need to think about. It's something we need to pray about and discuss. How can we best deal with these issues and confront the errors of our age and still show the compassion of Christ? And in fact, I would argue a refusal to confront these things is a lack of compassion. That true compassion would cause us to speak out against trends that are destroying the family, that are destroying our culture. That's a real challenge. But in the face of all this, we need to be firm in our resistance. Compassionate, yes, but unwavering. We cannot allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. Look what's happening in our culture. Let me cite some trends here. I saw this article recently from Barna. Get ready, youth group leaders. Teens twice as likely now to identify as atheist or LGBT. Generation Z, 70 million kids coming up, those born between the year 2000 and 2015. Gen Z, they're called. Twice as likely, look at here, to identify as something other than heterosexual. Adult Americans, 4%. But among the generation coming up, Gen Z, three times as many. You see what an alarming trend this is just over a generation or two. See how much has changed so rapidly. Now, I want to be careful how we say this here. Here is the change among religious people, people who would dare to claim to be Christian. Look at the views. This is appalling what I'm about to set before you, and it is alarming. But when people are asked whether homosexuality should be accepted, we already made in previous lessons some important distinctions. All people ought to be accepted as human beings who have the full rights, human rights under the law, and need to be treated with dignity and respect. But we said that's different than accepting behavior. And if you'll go back and review the previous lessons, we very clearly made that distinction. It's an important one. So when we say accepted, we don't mean people should be driven out of the culture, but we mean should this behavior be accepted? Now, Christians were surveyed, and this was an extensive study done by Pew Research Center. So a reputable firm, very extensive very extensive research. And here were the results. Here's the change from 2007 to the latest year they have statistics for, 2014. Should homosexuality be accepted? Among Christians, back in 2007, it was already an appalling 44%. 44%. Now, it's more than half, and these lines are not in these charts all drawn to scale. I'm just trying to show the increase. Look at this. They divided it down by different denominations. The Catholic Church, look at the escalation among those who are Catholics. Now, that's shameful. And yet, look at it. That's the trend among mainline Protestants. And we would be tend to be classified in this group. We'll see. We'll fall more under evangelicals. Look at these alarming figures now in individual denominations. 83% of those in the Episcopal Church. Why even call yourself Christian at that point? Because you're just disgracing the name of Christ. Evangelical Lutheran, 73%. Look at the change over time, over just the last few years or so. In the Presbyterian USA, affiliated with Presbyterian USA, 65%. Now, here are groups considered to be more conservative, and yet still over half of National Baptists, Southern Baptists, generally thought to be more conservative than other religious groups, almost a third do not accept what the Word of God says about human sexuality. That's what that comes down to. To claim to believe the Bible, to wear the name of Christ, and yet to thumb your nose at what God has said about what constitutes acceptable sexual behavior in the sight of God. The Assemblies of God, thought to be more conservative on this issue, but still a fourth of even more conservative groups, evangelicals who are supposed to be the ones who toe the line on biblical authority and who take their faith seriously, 36%. Now, if you're saying, look, you've offended me. I had a visitor with me who was in one of those denominations. You called out these different churches by name, and don't you know that's offensive? Don't you know that hurt somebody's feelings here that was in one of those churches? Oh, don't worry. Don't worry. Because I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender this morning. But in the churches of Christ, see, we were included in the scope of that survey. And even though the numbers are lower than some of these other groups, is still moving in the wrong direction. And be careful. As much as I appreciate Christian education and Christian secondary education and appreciate the great good done by our Christian colleges and universities, beware, be careful, even when your kids are attending a Christian school, because many times those professors or the kids they're associating with are from congregations where the preachers do not believe what the Bible says about these matters. This is the appalling state that we have reached. And understand this. You might think, well, but as long as you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for your sins and that He was raised from the dead and that He's coming in glory, right? That's the big stuff. So what does it matter what we think if we disagree about human sexuality? Look at what Paul said. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, your sanctification, holiness, that you abstain from. Here again, we return to the issue. Sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body. See, what we do with our bodies matters. In holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord's an avenger in all these things. For God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Now this is what I want to emphasize. Therefore, whoever disregards this, see, if you don't agree with what the Bible says about human sexuality, you are rejecting God. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. We cannot be faithful to God while rejecting what He has said about sex and sexuality. It has everything to do with the way God created us and the way God ordered us. And how dare we think that we can just dismiss all of these passages because, well, the culture thinks differently now. Do you think there was any controversy over these matters a century ago or back in the year 1246 or the year 1689 or whatever? Well, what's changed? The Bible hasn't changed. Scripture hasn't changed. It's the culture that has changed. And rather than Christians standing firm, they're being swept up in the trends of culture. They're being Canaanized, becoming like the nations rather than like Christ. More influenced by the culture than by Christ. By the trends of our time than the truth of the gospel. And it is alarming. And we need to be willing, we're almost done, to faithfully suffer. To be faithful to God, even if we have to suffer for it. Think, put this in perspective. Look at the suffering that Christians have endured through the ages, the horrific abuses, the violence and death that others are facing even now in other places in the world, imprisonment and torture, unthinkable things, because they're being faithful to God. And yet in our own culture, we're afraid that people won't like us. In our own culture, we're afraid to stand because the Twitter mob might say we're hateful. We're afraid to stand because we might be scorned by our friends. Shame on us. Blood is shed for being faithful to Christ. Are we not willing to suffer as well? I want you to think of what's happening in our culture, though, just for a moment. Jack Phillips represents, I think, the efforts to use the power of the state, to use the courts, to drive Christians from the public sphere. Remember, he's the Christian baker who serves anyone who comes in to his shop, but who would not use his creative talents to make a special product, especially to celebrate a homosexual wedding. And so because of that, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission went after him. And his case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the court ruled in his favor. But the ruling, even though it was a 7-2 ruling, it was a narrow ruling that could still allow the state of Colorado to discriminate against people like Jack Phillips, a Christian baker who is just trying to live at peace with his neighbors and do something good in the community and make a living for his family. No, what did we say earlier? They hate the light. They want to force everyone to approve, to celebrate, to participate, or you will be driven from the culture. That's what's happening in the case of Jack Phillips. Now, you know that even though the Supreme Court decided in his favor, they went after him again, and now he's facing a third round of legal battles. Now he's facing a personal lawsuit. And a judge has already ruled against him, and so it's under appeal, and on it goes. The power of the courts. Maybe you heard of Kevin Cochran, the Atlanta fire chief, who was fired because it was discovered by someone he works with that he wrote a book for his Bible study class in which he said, gasp, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Yes, he wrote a book for his Bible study class. He didn't give it to anybody at work. He wasn't talking about the issue at work. But somebody at work found out that somewhere he said something about how marriage is between a man and a woman, and he was fired for being a hateful bigot because his views were considered discriminatory. The biblical view of man and marriage. Well, thankfully, he won a lawsuit, but he had to go to court. He had to fight. And see, that's what it's going to take. Or we're just going to sit back like the frog in the boiling pot while the heat is turned up and just cower in silence until finally we're all consumed. That's what will happen if we just cower in silence. But people's lives, their efforts underway to ruin people's lives. I mentioned this in Bible class, the father in Alberta, Canada, who was arrested because his 14-year-old daughter wanted to identify as a boy, and he still referred to her as his daughter and used feminine pronouns with reference to her. And the court, he was arrested for it because he was trying to prevent his ex-wife from allowing their daughter to have hormone therapy that could change her body and her life permanently. And he was trying to assert his parental rights, but he was ordered by the court to refer to his daughter as a boy and use masculine pronouns, or he could face additional charges for family violence. And so now this man has gone to prison. This man is having to fight. These are the kind of things happening in Western culture, and we're seeing people trying to do the same thing in our own culture. But you know, here's what worries me. Here's my concern, and the Boy Scouts of America is a good example of this. And I know Jacob and Ryland are in camp. They're on the way to camp right now, aren't they? The Boy Scout camp. We appreciate the great good done through Scouts, but we need to keep in mind what's happened with the larger organization. That the Supreme Court, when the Scouts faced a lawsuit to try to force them to allow homosexual counselors access to boys and young children, the Scouts opposed that. They faced a lawsuit. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And by one vote, 5-4 decision, that's how close it was, the court ruled that they had a right as a private organization to have their own requirements for scout leaders, and that they did not have to take homosexual scout leaders. But what the court didn't force them to do, they later did willingly. It was just a matter of time before, because of the cultural milieu, because of the zeitgeist, because of political pressure and the desire to please the masses and to be free of any kind of negative stereotyping and condemnation, they finally on their own capitulated and decided to have homosexual scout leaders. Now, we're not trying to slander homosexuals, but you should understand homosexual men are notorious practitioners of sex with minors. That doesn't mean all homosexual men do that, but a grossly disproportionate number of them do. But see, they did, what concerns me is not so much the power of the state forcing the church to endorse these trends, but the church simply capitulating on her own. Christians simply giving in on their own, even without the heavy hand of persecution against them, simply because we're afraid to stand up for the truth. It's shameful. Peter says that because Christ suffered, we need to be willing to arm ourselves with the same way. We need to follow Christ's example. We've been called to suffer. What's happening to us in this world is a test, the fiery trial, and they were facing violence. It's come upon you to test you. Don't think it's something strange. Rejoice because you're sharing in Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Remember what's coming. Think beyond the moment. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests on you. Don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other people's business is the idea. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of God's will. If we suffer as a Christian, let us not be ashamed. We need to boldly denounce these trends that we're facing. Going back to Psalm 2 as we try to bring all this to a close then. Going back to that Psalm, Psalm 2. The nations rage. But God says, it doesn't matter. As for me, I will do what I have purpose to do. I will set my king on his throne. And he did when he raised up Christ. But the early church brought that psalm to mind when the apostles were threatened and they were beaten. And the church came together. And what did they pray for? Oh, dear God, save us from the rods of our oppressor. Save us from this violent abuse. Make life easy and comfortable for us, Lord. Is that what they prayed? No, they called that psalm to mind. And then they said, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness. They said, Lord, in the face of even violence, make us bold, unafraid to speak out. We can't be afraid. You know, because of this whole series, I've gotten a lot of compliments, texts, private messages, words of encouragement. Oh, thank you for speaking out. Oh, you're so bold. Oh, we like your courage and that you're being so bold with this. Well, in a way, I appreciate that, but really, nonsense. It's not to my credit to say these things. It's to the shame of the people who won't. Where are our pulpits? Where are our preachers? What about the elderships? Why is not every congregation speaking out about these things, addressing these issues, talking about them? Shame on us if we're too afraid to speak out because we want that approval of the culture. Shame on us if we won't stand. Souls are at stake. The name of God is blasphemed. The truth of God is held in contempt, and people's souls are in the balance, and we're going to cower in silence? God forbid! We can endure it all with joy. You know, we think about what's going on in our culture. It's easy, as I said earlier, to kind of get depressed if we lose our perspective. And I am sad to see the changes that are taking place in our culture. It is heartbreaking. But we endure whatever we're called to endure with joy because we know the outcome. We know that even though the world makes war with the Lamb, this is how the Bible closes. This is how the story ends. Revelation 17, 14, they make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome because He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. And those who are with Him, see, that's where we need to stand, with Him. We're called, chosen, and faithful. Listen, the outcome of this battle is certain. The only question is, where are you going to stand? And I'm going to skip this final passage from Romans, but remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If that does not give us the courage to stand, nothing will. As we said, the victor is Christ. He is reigning, and He will come in victory, and He will pour out the judgment of God on the enemies of His people. And He will bring His redeemed to glory. The only question, as I said, is where will you stand? Stand with Him. And victory is yours. Let's sing this song together.